Your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 2. We're looking today at the effect of Christian service because it is contained in this text. We've been looking at three metaphors of Christian service. Those three metaphors are the savor, we talked about that. The other was a letter, or that our lives are a recommendation of Christ. And chapter 4 talks about the light that Christ shines into the world through the life of the believer. If you notice with me, chapter 4, verse 6, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." The real evangelistic power of the Christian is in the life of the Christian, in the way he lives and conducts his life. Hold your place there in 2 Corinthians and go with me to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. And verse 12. Let's start at verse 11 to get our context. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Interesting idea there, where Paul is giving them some advice about holy living. And holy living is something that is to emanate out of a holy soul. And he said, in order to have that kind of a soul, it is important to abstain from fleshly lusts. I'm not going to take time today to expand on that. We'll just let it sit right there in the text. But he's encouraging this kind of holy living. As he continues, he notices in verse 12, "having your conversation honest among the Gentiles." That is, your character of life out there in the world is going to be a life that is changed. It's not like it was before you were saved. It has been altered. Also in the book of Peter, Peter quotes, "Be ye holy." He's quoting the Lord. "For I am holy." And we are to be holy like him. And he's stressing the importance of that holiness. So here at verse 12, it's just a reflection on that. "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers." The world doesn't like to see holiness in the life of the believer. Would rather see great levels of compromise, because then they can be justified in their own wickedness. But if they see holiness in the life of believers, that is very convicting upon them. We went through that and saw that scripturally last week. And that is in, incidentally, Peter's epistles, that is so clearly taught. "Whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works..." That interesting. By your good works. I think we have put all together too little emphasis upon that. I was going to read to you the words of that last hymn we sang, and I'm reestablishing my commitment to doing that here. "Bringing in the sheaves." Notice what this hymn writer understood about evangelism. "Sowing in the morning, sowing seeds of kindness, that they may see your good deeds. Sowing in the noontide and the dewy eve, waiting for the harvest and the time of reaping, we shall come with rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves, sowing in the sunshine, sowing in the shadows, fearing neither clouds nor winter's chilling breeze. By and by the harvest and the labor ended, we shall come with rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves, going forth with weeping, sowing for the master, though the lost sustained, our spirit often grieves. When our weeping's over, he will bid us welcome. We shall come with rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. All right, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works or by the resources and by the effects of your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, I have wrestled with that term, that phrase, glorify God in the day of visitation. I just share with you the conclusion that I've come to on that text of Scripture. There is the time that God will visit each sinner with the criminal reality of their lives and their need for salvation. And that is the day of visitation. It is, on the one hand, the most gracious work of God, and on the other hand, it is the most troublesome experience that you will ever have when God brings to your mind your own sin. And Peter is making the connection here that in the gospel ministry, one very important quotient in this is the godly lives of people that God uses to bring conviction into their lives. And it is, in effect, our job of convicting, convincing, and converting the world. And much of that work is prefaced upon the godliness of our lives. Now, if you would come back with me then to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. That godliness of the life, it would appear to me, is projected in the savor of Christ upon our lives, the graciousness of our lives, the godliness of our lives, that it brings a recommendation of Christ. And third, the light of the gospel which comes through the change of our lives, that indeed a man, a woman, a boy, or girl can live a godly life, and that God uses that to bring conviction upon the life of the sinner. I believe that's the point that Paul has established as we get to this fourth chapter. And he says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, the mercy is the privilege to have that place in the world. What a wonderful, that's the most important place in the world. Your life is worth something. There'll be men and women, boys and girls, who cross over past the pearly gates into the joys of the eternal bliss of heaven as a result of your testimony. Now, you know they aren't going to get there without the gospel work, the sacrificial work, the work of the cross at Calvary. We know that Christ is the one who's paid the price. But Christ is using us to bring people to that point. And that is a mercy that he has allowed that. And because that's true, Paul said, we faint not. We don't be discouraged. I'm bringing it up because Paul's going to talk about the potential for discouragement in the gospel work. Now, because this is a great mercy and a great privilege, Paul says, we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. We talked about that last week. We won't get into that again. But by manifestation of the truth, this truth is manifested orally by us, in speaking the gospel. There's just lots of wonderful ways to do that. One of my favorite ways to do that, and I know that you do the same thing, I've heard you say it, Hawk, at some time somebody may apologize to you for, oh, I'm sorry I talked that way, I shouldn't talk that way in front of you. And it is so neat to say at that time, well, you know, the issue really isn't with me, but God would be interested in hearing that, I'm sorry. You know, that's the one you really sinned against, not me, you sinned against God. Manifestation of the truth. We have all sorts of opportunities throughout the day to, by our common language, manifest the truth. I shared with you, I was talking with many up in the I don't know what we call these places, rest home, nursing homes, whatever, up at Heritage Place, and many is, Shirley, have you met many yet? Oh, I need to go in there and introduce you to Minnie someday. What a piece of work she is. But she's convinced that you aren't going to get to heaven apart from your good works. And she hits me with that every once in a while. She says, are you being good? And I'll say, oh, yeah, Minnie, I'm being good. But I'm going to heaven because I know the Savior, not because I'm being good. And she says, oh, you got to be good too. So I can talk to Minnie about the gospel. Just, you know, the manifestation of the truth. We do it with gospel tracts, don't we, Al? We manifest the truth as we give out gospel tracts. Okay. Commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. There's that savor, that letter, and their light. Commending ourselves to the conscience of men. It is a powerful thing. But this morning, we want to talk to you about the effect of gospel ministry. Because notice what Paul is saying. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. We do not have the power to bring every person to Christ. And there are some, what I call, preconditions that exclude people from the gospel. Now, I've decided to speak honestly and openly about what I've come to believe in this area. And please understand, it is just what I have come to believe in this area. I think the Scripture supports it, but you be Bereans. You study it out, see whether or not it be true. Now, to illustrate this, I want to talk to you about the Alice Chalmers Gleaner Combine. That's a piece of machinery that you've all seen it. It's one of the first combines that ever was made. And I tell you, it simplified the work of reaping products like wheat and barley and oats and stuff like that. It used to be you went out in the field and you cut it and you had the binder. You cut it and bound it in little bundles. And then you go out and you pick up all those bundles and you stack them up in shocks and let them dry a few more days, maybe a couple weeks or something like that. Then you go out and pick up all the shocks and put them on your wagon and bring them in. And you run them through a thrashing machine that separated the grain from the stalk. And then it was done. Well, Al Chalmers made the gleaner, which would go out into the field, cut it, separate it, and put it over here in the wagon for you, one step. Great job. Wonderful piece of machinery. But you know, that gleaner was absolutely worthless if there wasn't a crop to be gleaned. And I think about that in our Christian ministries today. You know, we can put together all kinds of wonderful Christian ministries. And whether it be kids clubs, you know, or Bible studies, all this kind of stuff. But unless there's a crop to be gleaned, these ministries, we might as well go park them in the machine shed and rather than run across the field time and time again, burning up fuel when there's no crop to be cut. The crop that is cut is a crop that comes by God's I'm going to use this word, ordination. And he uses us in that business. And it is easy for us sometimes to be discouraged when that crop isn't as abundant as we think it ought to be. And we think, oh, I need to build a better combine. Matter of fact, I'm going to get rid of this old Alice Chalmers gleaner, and I'm going to go get a John Deere. What better piece of equipment could there be than that? And we find that as we try to make our ministries better and better and better. But, you know, the ministry of the gospel is really a very simple thing. And it's just that we be the Savior of Christ, that we be the letter of Christ, that we be the light of Christ. And while we're doing that, people are going to come to Christ. And that's a wonderful thing. It's not our work. It's God's work. Verse 7 says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. What is it that will cause unfruitful times? Well, Paul is mentioning that here in verse 3 and 4. He says this, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. What a statement. This is coming in the middle of Paul's exhortation to evangelistic work. And he's saying, you're going to be out there with your lights of the gospel and your lives of the gospel, and they're going to be shining so greatly, but that light's going to be hid. And it's not your fault that it's hid. And I think that he wants us to know that and sense that, because it is hard to live in times of famine. It's very, very difficult. And he said, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. Now he expands on that. He says, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine unto them. Isn't that amazing? That there can be a bright light and all the equipment to receive the light, but the light isn't seen. I think in the sense of people who are physically blind. You know, the light is there. All the colors are there. They even have eyes, but they don't function. They become blinded and they can't see. And it is my conviction that the Lord is teaching us that there are those out there in the world whose minds have been blinded and they cannot see the light of the gospel. And I don't know if this is commonly preached or not. And I think that we tend to be frustrated because, you know, we don't see people saved like we'd like to see them saved. We'd like to see our churches full, wouldn't we? Wouldn't you like to see homes changed, you know, lives changed? We have a passion for that. We know what God has done for us, and we're so grateful. And we want that for other people. We're passionate about that. But Paul is saying, you be as passionate as you want about it. There are some folks out there that are just blind. Now, does that remind you of another portion of Scripture? It does me. Come with me to Romans chapter 1. Now, Paul is teaching this, and I'm not saying that I've got a lock on how it's to be understood, but it's here. Join with me in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1. And it's interesting, as Paul talks about salvation, justification, he precedes it with this understanding. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Here is what I'm calling a precondition. God is angry. He is angry at those who hold the truth in unrighteousness. You see, truth ought to always move men to righteousness. The fear of the Lord brings righteousness. The knowledge of the holy brings understanding. And Paul is making the statement here, this is not a gospel statement, this is a general statement about all the world, that everyone has this truth. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. Folks, that's what the Bible says. What man says doesn't matter. The Bible says that God has shown every man the reality of himself and the requirement of righteousness. Everybody knows that. Everybody's been shown that. But folks have dealt with that knowledge differently. We're talking pre-conversion here. Verse 20 says, as Paul's establishing his argument, for the invisible things of him, that is God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen. So you say, where does that revelation come from? Well, first it's internal because it says God has put it in them. And that's an interesting thing to think about. You know, every one of us knows that this isn't me. This thing is just where I live. We have, call it an intuitive knowledge that we are spirit. That there's more to us than is seen. And we want our wives to see that, incidentally. And our wives want their husbands to see that. You know, there's more to me than just this thing. There's a whole world going on inside of here. Okay, that which may be known of God is manifest. We've been created in God's image. I know I haven't said that perfectly, but I said it as well as I can. Okay, then it goes on and says, the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. God is invisible. There's no adjectives for this. He is incredibly smart. He is incredibly powerful. He's incredibly organized. And these wonderful characteristics of God are manifest if you would see them in creation. That's kind of a choice you make, whether or not you want to see that, you know. But isn't it something? By the most faithful understanding of the world, it's been around here for 6,000 or 7,000 years. You know, the unbeliever thinks it's been around here for millions and millions of years. Well, what has held it together for all that time? God who created it orderly. All things work. Okay, the invisible things of God. You know, we know this. There can't be design without a designer. There can't be order without somebody who orders it. We know that's true. You know what happens to your house if you don't order it, take care of it. It gets better, doesn't it? Especially the more kids you got living there. No, it just deteriorates. We bought that piece of property a couple years ago that the owner just wasn't concerned about taking care of it. Boy, it's taken a lot of work to catch up with that. God takes care of our world every day. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. See, that can be seen from creation. We see that. We observe that. And we wonder, why don't other people see that? You know, it's not because they don't see it. It's because they won't see it. Unbelief is a moral choice. And that's what God is telling us. And notice what it is. So that they are without excuse. We were having Thanksgiving at my son Paul's house a couple years ago. And I think it was Thanksgiving. Maybe it was early. It was warm out. Must not have been Thanksgiving, not in Iowa. The kids were outside playing their own little game of baseball. You know, and they had a plastic bat and stuff like that. And I don't know, one of the bigger kids, Seth or I don't know, had the bat. He was swinging it. Didn't realize his sister had come up behind him and swung it. Bam! Hit her right in the beak, you know, and her nose, just, oh. And it got big like this, you know. And Seth said, I didn't see her. And you know, we knew that Seth didn't see her. He had an excuse for what he did. And we didn't punish him for that. And he felt sorry about it besides, you know. It wasn't intentional. But you know what this says about unbelief? It says unbelief is intentional. It is without excuse. And it will carry its just judgment. There will be an effect. What is the effect? Blindness. Now come with me and see this. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. You say, well, Paul, is this something that happened centuries ago, but it's not happening anymore? I think that's not the way Paul is presenting it. He's presenting it this way. This is the way it is with mankind. It was this way in the past, it's this way in the present, and it'll be this way until Jesus comes again. That men are, and the big word is, culpable for their unbelief. Responsible for it. And they receive punishment for it. And that punishment is blindness. And here's what it looks like. Verse 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. And we say, what unthinking person can believe that something so unique as little Lydia with all her moving parts and everything evolved? Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. And we see that every day. It's all around us. They change the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image made like unto corruptible men, to the birds and four-footed beasts, they become idolaters. Wherefore, verse 24, God also gave them up to uncleanness, to the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Isn't that something? They do that. We find people that just plain dishonor their bodies. Try to settle down. Okay. I was in McDonald's the other day. And it was lunchtime. And I just went in to get a hamburger and a cup of coffee. I just love their coffee. And the McDouble is a wonderful little sandwich. McDonald's pays me for this. Okay. No, they don't. That was a lie. There was a man and his wife in there with their little child. They're having a birthday party. And I just had to keep looking the other way. I thought, why would this mother come to McDonald's to celebrate the birthday of her boy and be dressed so immodestly? Why would she do that? And then I wondered, why would this husband permit it? Because their foolish minds are darkened and they dishonor their own bodies. And that's just one incidental of it. We see it all over, just all over the world. All over our community. Paul taught this and expected its full acceptance. In great big letters in my notes, I have this. Unbelief is costly. Incredibly costly. And it is something that functions between man and God alone. This is before the evangelist comes in. This is what I mean by a precondition. There is a relationship that man has to truth before God that he is eternally responsible for. He cannot be converted on the basis of that truth. But having denied it, his heart is blinded. And that is what Paul is saying, I believe. That there are those out there in the world who have just blinded themselves judicially by their unbelief to the point that they are hardened. And I want to use the word resistant, but it's more than that, resistant to the gospel. Now, this kind of belief does not save the soul, but it does make the soul receptive to the gospel. Oh, I'm taking more time than I expected. Our time is gone, and I don't want to stretch you. Let me just use this one more illustration that you'll understand. Do you know what a detergent is? A detergent is that mystery thing that works with the soap, whether you use it in your washing machine or wherever. That detergent goes to the material and opens it up and makes it susceptible to the soap, which will wash away the dirt. And when we found out what detergent was, it's a wonder. Yeah, we have detergent in our motor oils that keep our engines from getting real dirty. This initial belief is the detergent that makes the soul open to when the gospel is heard, so that on the day of visitation, they can be saved. Now, here's the truth, folks. We don't know who's who out there. And we don't need to know who's who. We just preach the gospel. But don't be discouraged, brethren. We don't know whose hearts might be darkened. We don't know who are just initially resistant. We don't know what's going on. But there's something far bigger than what we can see. God's in charge of that. He will do it justly and fairly. But we preach the gospel. And some will be saved. And what a joy that will be. That's why we can go forth with weeping and bring forth the sheaves. I'm going to have to quit there. There's another portion of Scripture. If I'm right about this, and I sure think I am, I wouldn't stick my neck out this far if I didn't think I was right. If I'm right about this, it has incredible implications on John chapter 10. We'll go there another time. But I want to say to you now, don't be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. We preach the gospel into a world that we see vaguely, that we don't understand. But God will reach into those hearts and save them. And we have the blessed mercy of God to be a part of that work. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we've had to just begin to look at the reality that the gospel is hid from some. And the scripture isn't clear about that hiding, whether it becomes partial, we just don't know. But Father, help us not to be weary in well-doing. Grant, Father, that we would lay our lives upon the altar to be men and women and boys and girls who smell like Christ, who look like Christ, and carry the gospel to a lost world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.